The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Esther chapter 8, verse 15 through chapter 9, verse 1. Mordecai went from the king's presence, clothed in royal blue and white, with a great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews celebrated with gladness, joy, and honor. In every province and every city where the king's command and edict reached, gladness and joy took place among the Jews. There was a celebration and a holiday, and many of the ethnic groups of the land professed themselves to be Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them. The king's command and law went into effect on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, on the day when the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them. Just the opposite happened. The Jews overpowered those who hated them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Esther. Esther, we're going to look at chapters 8 through 10 this morning as we wrap up our study on this book of the Bible. So Esther 8. My boys were young during the golden age of Pixar animation, so we watched many of those movies like Toy Story, Cars, and The Incredibles so many times that I think at one point we could quote the entire movie from start to finish without it even being on. Now, Carrie and I didn't mind watching those movies over and over with them because they were very well-written stories. They had engaging characters and clever dialogue and dramatic twists and turns. But there's one movie we watched countless times, which was Finding Nemo. If you've never seen Finding Nemo, you need to watch it this afternoon. That's your assignment. But I can explain the plot in one sentence. A clownfish, who isn't funny, named Marlin, crosses the ocean to rescue his son Nemo from a life of captivity in a fish tank. It's exciting, it's funny, it's heartwarming, and it has the key element that every great story has. It has a dramatic reversal. A good story solves a problem. So if a story introduces a problem, but it doesn't solve it, like we probably don't watch that movie a second time. The young Jedi has to defeat the powerful emperor. The small hobbit has to take down the mighty sorcerer. The knight has to slay the dragon. So in Finding Nemo, the dad has to find his son. And he does. It's great. But the best stories have layers, which means that there's usually more than one reversal. So the most obvious reversal is that Marlin finds Nemo, but Nemo isn't lost at the beginning of the movie. And so in one sense, that's not the biggest reversal. The movie opens with Nemo with his dad, but their relationship is strained. And so the biggest reversal may not be him saving his son's life. It's the closeness of their relationship after all the difficulty they've endured. Partway through the story, Marlin meets a fish with amnesia named Dory. She provides great comic relief. But by the end, her relationship with Marlin has helped her begin to recover and restore her memory. This is another reversal. So good stories don't just have one dramatic reversal. They have layers, and the most powerful reversals aren't always the most obvious. So for the first half of the book of Esther, it introduced a lot of problems. You had the problem of the people of God are living in exile. And there's this problem of a young Jewish woman who's taken into the king's harem. There's the second in command in Persia who hates this faithful Jew named Mordecai. And then the king approves a plan to exterminate all the Jews. And then Esther has to risk her life to see the king. So there's all of these problems in the book. So far, we've seen one reversal. Haman has had his fortunes reversed. He went from second in command of this mighty nation to being impaled on a 75-foot pole. But that's not the only reversal. The story of Esther concludes with three reversals. And these reversals, they serve to make the story interesting, but more than that, they teach us lessons. Lessons about God, lessons about his people, lessons about the way that God works. And most of all, these reversals, they prepare us for the greatest reversal of all, the one that changes the destiny of the world. So let's look at these three reversals together as we conclude our study in Esther. Our first reversal is from victimized to victorious. Chapter 7, last week, the final verse, it ended with Haman's execution. So Haman, if you haven't been with us, he's the one who hated Mordecai. He's the one who wrote an edict authorized by the king for the extermination of the Jews. And in the first two verses of chapter 8, after his execution, his estate is given to Esther, and his position of power is given to Mordecai. That's the end of the story, right? Like, everything's perfect now, isn't it? In the words of the great Lee Corso, not so fast, my friend. Because in Persia, once the king makes a law, it's irrevocable. You may remember this from the book of Daniel. So in the book of Daniel, there's a Persian king who makes a law that no one is allowed to pray to any other person other than him. And Daniel prays to the true God, and as a result, he's thrown in the lion's den. And three times in the book of Daniel in chapter 6, we're told that the law of the Medes and Persians is irrevocable and cannot be changed. So the edict that King Ahasuerus makes, even though it was really written by Haman, even though Haman's dead, this edict is still in effect, and he has no power to change it. He can't just wave his mighty scepter and boom, it vanishes. Now, we're supposed to see this thing that we've seen throughout the book, which is how impotent this king is. For all of his sort of glory and all of his riches and all of his wealth and all of his acclaim, he really isn't very powerful. I was thinking about this king, and he reminds me of this little dog we had when I was in high school. We called him Snickers. The reason we called him Snickers was his fur was the color of a Snickers, and he was about as powerful and fearful as a Snickers, too. Like, this dog thought he was a big dog. He thought he was strong. He thought he was impressive. So when a big dog would be walked on a leash towards our house, he would get real aggressive, and he'd try to make himself big. He was 12 pounds. He tried to make himself big and scary, and he would start growling at the other dog and barking at the other dog and sort of like straining towards the other dog. But the moment that big dog just moved a muscle his direction, he would scurry behind us. Right? He was actually weak and cowardly in spite of all his posturing. That's this mighty king of Persia. He loves to make these big decrees, but then he's powerless to do anything once he realizes they're stupid. But maybe there is something, though, he is able to do here. Look at verse 3 of Esther 8. Then Esther addressed the king again. She fell at his feet, wept, and begged him to revoke the evil of Haman the Agagite and his plot he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the gold scepter toward Esther, so she got up and stood before the king. And she said, "If it pleases the king, and I have found favor with him, if the matter seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let a royal edict be written. Let it revoke the documents the scheming Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how could I bear to see the disaster that would come on my people? How could I bear to see the destruction of my relatives?" So Esther and Mordecai, at this moment, before she makes this plea to the king, they are safe. But their safety is not enough. She again risks her life by going before the king and begging for the life of her people. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how many of us are concerned with the safety, the security of our families, and that's it. I mean, we're okay. We're safe, we know where we're going, and so we're content then to watch our neighbors and coworkers march their way to hell. Like, I know where I'm going, my eternal destiny is secure, that's good enough for me, but does my heart break for those who don't know Jesus, for those who will suffer disaster and destruction because they have yet to come to Jesus? In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul writes about how much he longs to see his people rescued from their sin, rescued from judgment. And he says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And he goes on to say that if it were possible, he would take their curse on himself so that they could be rescued. If it would cause them to come to Jesus, he would take their curse on himself. Listen, this is the heart of Jesus. Jesus actually did do this. Jesus actually did take our curse so we could be forgiven. And here Esther, though safe, she risked her life so that others could be spared. I wonder, what will you risk? What will you give up so that others could be spared? We heard even this morning about giving up a a Saturday morning in a small way to help others hear about Jesus and his rescue? What will you give up? Every Sunday sitting in this auditorium, there are firemen, police officers, special agents, servicemen and women. These are people who have chosen to risk their life running into danger, if necessary, to rescue people they don't know. And we think about their sacrifice, we admire them, even on a weekend like this, Memorial Day, where we remember those who really did offer their lives for others, for the safety of others they don't know. As kids, many of us wanted to be like them. How many of us actually wanted to be, as a kid, in the jobs we're in now? We all wanted to be like, we wanted to be in the army, or be a policeman, be someone who's noble and brave and selfless and heroic, who offers their own life to save someone else. Listen, we have that opportunity. But it doesn't look like running into a burning building. It doesn't look like walking into the king's throne room. It probably looks like striking up a conversation. It probably looks like inviting someone over for dinner. It probably looks like maybe standing on a street corner, cheering people on as they run a race, or handing out food to those who are needy, or asking someone real questions about the state of their soul. But these things are not less brave. In fact, we're told in the letter to Jude that when we do this, we are snatching people from the fire. Here in verses 7 and 8, the king authorizes Mordecai due to Esther's actions, her selfless actions. He authorizes Mordecai to write a new law that allows the Jews to defend themselves against those who would attack them. And then in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 8, we find this step-by-step description of this law being written, and then it's sent out to the entire kingdom, authorizing the Jews to do exactly to their enemies what had been authorized about themselves. It's fascinating how, if you read it, you get a sense of deja vu, because the language of the new law, it perfectly reflects the language of the old law. Every detail in the old law is being reversed in this new law. And this assures us that God never overlooks anything. Like, God doesn't forget. Even when you believe with all of your heart that nobody knows that thing you're going through, nobody knows that thing you're struggling with, God does. God sees every single tear, even the ones that don't quite fall. Now, this good news of salvation, in verse 9, we're told, is sent out to all 127 provinces from India to Egypt, and it's written, look at this, it's written for each province in its own language and to the Jews in their own script and language. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter? Why are we told that it's written to every single group in their own language and script? Here's why it matters: because they have to understand it. In order to be saved from destruction, they need to know exactly what the king has said. Isn't this why Christians are passionate to translate the Bible into languages around the world? Because we want people to know what the king has said. We want the message of the king's salvation to go to every person in a way they can understand it. Two of our members, Timothy and Winnie Fisher, they live in Dallas right now. They're studying Bible translation with the goal of being sent by this church to a place where people don't have the good news of the king's salvation in their own language. And so we need to be prepared when the opportunity comes to send them well, so this good news goes out to everyone. Now in chapter 9, the story jumps ahead 9 months. It jumps ahead to the day when both of those edicts go into effect. So you have the first edict, the first law written by Haman, which is the destruction of the Jews. That goes into effect the very same day. The second law, written by Mordecai, for the authorizing the Jews to defend themselves, it goes into effect. What happens next? Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says this: the king's command and law went into effect on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month Adar. On the day when the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them, just the opposite happened. The Jews overpowered those who hated them. In each of King Ahasuerus' provinces, the Jews assembled in their cities to attack those who intended to harm them. Not a single person could withstand them. Fear of them fell on every nationality. So the victims have become victorious. And then verses 5 through 17 of chapter 9, they describe this victory in more detail. I just want you to notice a few things. Notice that the king's decree gives the Jews the right to annihilate, kill, destroy all of those hostile to them, including women and children, and to take their possessions as spoils of war. However, what we find in chapter 9 is that the only deaths that are recorded are deaths of men who take up weapons against them, and in verse 9 we're told they do not take any of the plunder. Here's what we're supposed to see, is that the Jews in this situation, they're doing what King Saul failed to do. Do you remember this conflict has roots back in the earlier in Israel's history, King Saul and King Agag and Saul's failure to keep the people from taking the plunder of the Amalekites? He failed to do it. Because he failed, he lost the kingdom. So now you have the people doing what King Saul failed to do. This description also marks this off as a holy war. Like, this isn't a personal conflict born of ambition and greed, that God is authorizing his people to bring judgment on those who oppose his plan of redemption. So the Jews here aren't fighting because they're ornery. They're fighting to preserve the promises of God that will come to pass in the birth of the Messiah. In chapter 9, we see that 10 of the men that are killed that day are sons of Haman. Their bodies then are hung on the same pole as their father. Your sin never affects just you. It affects those around you. Listen, one of the greatest ways that you can bless your family, dads and moms, is to live a holy life. So fathers, mothers, you need to pursue holiness. You need to pursue righteousness, not just out of love for Jesus, but also love for your children and your grandchildren. This reversal that goes from victimized to victorious, it's the same story we studied in Revelation. Just think about it. The people of God, they're targeted by the beast, which is human governments. They're targeted by the false prophet, which is false religion and lies. They're targeted by the harlot, attempts by the culture to seduce them. And though the battle rages, what do we discover? We're victorious in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is slain. And then we live in confidence in the victory Jesus has won. Like, that's what the Jews do as this ends. They're living confidently because God has saved them. And we're to do the same. In fact, we're told this. It's fascinating. Romans 8, we're told, because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus has defeated our enemies, we are actually more than conquerors. That's an interesting phrase. Have you ever considered what it means to be more than a conqueror? Usually conquering's enough, isn't it? Something's against you, you conquer it. Woo! What's it mean then to be more than a conqueror? And I think it's this. A conqueror subdues an enemy. That's great. But more than a conqueror takes what was against him and then uses it actually for his good. So Mordecai, think about this. He doesn't just conquer Haman. He then takes Haman's estate and his position of power, and that's what he uses to bring victory. He's more than a conqueror. A conqueror wins, but more than a conqueror goes from certain defeat to complete victory. Maybe we can think about it this way in our lives. What's a conqueror do when they face cancer? Well, they don't give up. But you know what more than a conqueror does? They actually see cancer as an opportunity to bring glory to God. Not just defeat it. Not just hold on. But I'm going to glorify God through this. A conqueror, what does a conqueror do when temptation comes? Well, they don't give in. What does more than a conqueror do? Well, they use their own struggles, they use their own past failures to help others when they're tempted. Not just a conqueror, more than a conqueror. A conqueror, when marriage is tough, you know what a conqueror does? They don't give up. You know what more than a conqueror does? They pursue their spouse in such a way that their marriage not only blesses their spouse, it blesses generations to come. See, brothers and sisters, this dramatic reversal from victims to victorious, it's to inspire us to bold and courageous Christian living because Jesus wins the victory. Now here's the second reversal. This is from fasting to feasting. From fasting to feasting. The first time that our attention in this book is drawn to the Jews as a whole is when Esther makes this request to Mordecai. She's about to go in to see the king. She knows if the king doesn't raise the scepter that she's going to be killed, so she's risking her life, and she says to Mordecai, will you please ask our people to fast for me for 3 days? Now, what is fasting? And why are they to do it? Fasting simply is to abstain from food in order to pray. This is what Esther's asking. Please help them to abstain from food. Use the time they would for eating to pray instead. acknowledging this, that what we need in this moment, more than we need physical nutrients that give us strength, we need spiritual help. We need God to hear us more than we need food to eat. Now, periods of fasting usually are associated with times of distress. It can be times of fear, times of uncertainty. And so she's asking them, plead with God on my behalf, beg God for his favor, take all the time you would normally use preparing and eating food instead, use it to pray. And when you feel the weakness that comes from a lack of food, recognize that it's showing us our true weakness. We're spiritually weak, we're desperate. But in a great reversal, that fasting has now turned to feasting. Look at chapter 9, verse 21. It says, he ordered them to celebrate the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar every year, because during those days, the Jews gained relief from their enemies. That was the month when their sorrow was turned into rejoicing and their mourning into a holiday. They were to be days of feasting, rejoicing, and of sending gifts to one another and to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the practice they had begun as Mordecai had written them to do. Now drop down to verse 26. For this reason, these days are called Purim, from the word pur. Because of all the instructions in this letter, as well as what they had witnessed and what had happened to them, the Jews bound themselves, their descendants, and all who joined with them to a commitment that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days each and every year, according to the written instructions and according to the time appointed. These days are remembered and celebrated every generation, family, province, and city, so that these days of Purim will not lose their significance in Jewish life, and their memory will not fade from their descendants. It's interesting, these days of feasting and celebration, initially they're spontaneous. In fact, we're told in chapter 8 that when this edict was first announced, they celebrated with gladness, joy, and honor, and there was a celebration, a holiday. No one had to tell them to celebrate, they just did. That's because God has wired us to celebrate when good things happen. This is around the world. Like, the people just do this. Good things happen, we celebrate. It's just natural. So somebody hits the winning shot, we celebrate. There's a wedding, we celebrate. You pass that exam, you celebrate. There's a new baby, celebration. You get a promotion you've been waiting for, you celebrate. And it's not because anyone requires you to do it. They don't write in the contract. You've been promoted, you're required to celebrate. You just do it, right? Because we can't help ourselves. It's how we're made. That the right response to the good things God does is we celebrate with joy. Next week, we're going to return to the book of Psalms as we do every summer. We'll start this year in Psalm 66 since we ended last summer in Psalm 65. And in Psalm 66, we'll see this, that God's people celebrate the goodness of God because it's right to do. And we see this happen in the story because you had this moment at the end of chapter 3 when this edict announcing the annihilation of the Jews is first published to the city. It says this, while Haman and the king, they're drinking and they're partying and they're having a good old time, that the whole city's in confusion. Like, what's going on here? And you see this contrast with what happens when the second edict is announced. We're told everyone just celebrates. They can't help themselves. And it's interesting that the celebration is not limited to the Jewish people. I want you to look at this remarkable statement that's at the end of chapter 8. As New Testament Christians, we should read this and we should feel this deep desire to see and experience this around the globe and be part of this. Look at Esther 8, verse 17. In every province, in every city where the king's command and edict reached, gladness and joy took place among the Jews. There was a celebration and a holiday, and many of the ethnic groups of the land professed themselves to be Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them. By fear, it means awe, amazement, wonder, God's work in his people, and it's leading these people who aren't Jews to profess themselves to be part of God's covenant people. I just want to think about this reversal. It's so remarkable. Earlier in this story, the people of God, they're tempted to deny their identity so that they can avoid persecution. Now, people of other nationalities are claiming that they're Jews because of what God's done. Like, this again should remind us of Revelation. Because of tribulation in this world, we are tempted to minimize our identity as Christians. We think if we stay silent, then maybe things will be a little better for us. But in the end, identifying with Jesus is the only thing that matters. I wonder if there's a situation right now that you're facing where you think if you minimize your identity as a Christian, then something might go a little smoother for you. Are you afraid that if you were to be bold, it could be counterproductive? Maybe there's a promotion that if they realize you actually believe the Bible, that you would lose out on it. Or maybe there'd be some friends who would sort of push you away, put you at a distance if you refuse to join them in their sin. See, the story of Esther reminds us how the story ends. Identifying with Jesus is all that matters. And there will be a day, a final day, when each one of us, when we look at our cowardice and we look at our compromise and we realize how utterly foolish it was. So Mordecai and Esther, they established these days of victory as a permanent feast called Purim. Two questions about this feast. How do they celebrate this feast and why do they celebrate it? The how is found in verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22 says they make life-size dolls, they dress them like Haman, and they impale them on poles in their front yard. You're looking at it. You're looking for it right now. It doesn't say that. I have a neighbor who has a 12-foot-tall skeleton in his front yard that he changes for every holiday. Like, he puts a scarf on it at Christmas, puts bunny ears on it at Easter. The HOA has just outlawed it. Can you imagine everyone in the Jewish neighborhood has 75-foot poles with a doll stuck on the end? That's not what they do. Notice how they celebrate. It says they feast, they rejoice, they give gifts to each other and to the poor. Doesn't this type of celebration say something about the nature of God? So we don't celebrate God's salvation by being miserable misers. We don't celebrate God's salvation by hoarding all of our stuff. We don't celebrate our salvation by being like, yeah, I told you so, loser. We don't celebrate God's salvation by building walls for safety so it never happens again. We celebrate God's salvation by being generous. Friends, we most look like our Father when we're generous. Every once in a while, someone will tell me that one of my sons looks like me. And what they mean is that there's some physical likeness that makes me go, oh, like he must be your son. The way we look like our Father is not through our hair color. It's not through our clothing choice. It's the way we serve other people, including the poor. Listen, I think this is an area that we can do better on as a church. I think we can do a better job of serving those who are needy in our community. I mean, look around us. God has given us a lot. And we need to reflect him by being more generous to those who need it. I love that the way they celebrate this feast is like, we're going to feast. That's good. God's allowed us. We're also going to look for those who don't have anything and we're going to give to them because that's what God is like. So that's the how. Now, why do they celebrate? Look at verse 27, chapter 9. They bound themselves, their descendants, and all who joined with them to a commitment that they would not fail to celebrate the feast each year. They celebrate the feast each year because otherwise they will forget what God has done. One of your biggest problems, I have the same one, is that I forget, you forget what God has done. You know, that's... Isn't it ironic? There are so many things in our past that we would like to forget, but those memories haunt us. And the single thing we most need to remember, we so often forget. And you know who knows this? You know who knows you're forgetful? You know who knows that I'm forgetful? You know who knows that all of us are forgetful? God. And so this is what God does. He tells us to remind ourselves of his salvation. So for 2,500 years, the Jews have celebrated Purim. Now, we don't, as a church, celebrate Purim, but we're given a different feast, and we celebrate the salvation of God through Jesus Christ every week. In just a few minutes, we are going to eat the bread, we are going to drink from the cup, and we will remember this, that when we could not save ourselves, God raised up someone to intercede for us. He died so that we could live, and that nothing that happens this week, whether good or bad, changes this one unchangeable reality that we belong to Jesus, an anchor so strong that nothing can topple us. Now, I love this phrase in verse 27. It says this, and all who joined with them. You didn't have to share Abraham's genetic makeup to celebrate this feast. You had to share his faith. And the same is true for the Lord's Supper. Everyone is welcome to come to the table if they will repent of their sin and publicly identify themselves with Jesus. Like, that's it. I know sitting in this room right now, there are some people who are miserable. You're miserable because of your sin. You're miserable because you're living a double life. Maybe you're a teenager and you're searching for something and you're trying all these things. You're hiding what's really going on and you're trying to fill what feels so hollow and empty inside and it's not working. You're miserable. All who come are invited. Right now, Jesus is inviting you to come to him. He's coming to him. Eat, drink, come to him. He's the only one who can satisfy you. Some of you are miserable because of something that's happened to you. This is our story. Tells that people are victimized. That it's not simply their own sin, though that's always a part of it, but it's the sin of others, and they're miserable, and they're broken, and they don't know where to turn. Come to Jesus. Jesus stands ready to receive you. His arms are open wide. You simply come to him. There's a weekly Purim for those of us who belong to Jesus. We feast, we rejoice, and then we look for ways to bless, serve, and encourage others, especially those in need. You see, the story of Esther reminds us that the one who belongs to God, no season of fasting is ever permanent. Do you remember how the story ends in the book of Revelation? It ends with a feast. It culminates in a feast with Jesus, which means the fasting ends. If you're a Christian, the fasting will end. If you're in a season of fasting right now, a season of sorrow, of fear, of brokenness, of anxiety, then trust Jesus and wait. His deliverance will come. If not in this life, it will come in the next, where all of your sorrows will be forgotten as you soak in the unending fountain of his kindness. So I wonder, when you think of the story of Esther, these 10 chapters, which character would you like to be like? I mean, there's Haman. He's got a meteoric rise to power. Like, he's second in command of a mighty nation, but I guess he ends up on a 75-foot pole, so probably, like, not him. Like how it starts, don't like how it ends. There's the king. Pretty impressive. He's got everything someone would want. He's got women, wealth, power, might. But you know what? He seems pretty pathetic. I can't imagine reading through the book and getting to the end and being like, I'd like to be like that king. So that leaves two characters. It leaves Esther and Mordecai. I think we look at them and say, well, yeah, I'd like to be like them. They come out on top, don't they? That always is encouraging. But notice what is true of them is that they both go through intense suffering. And I believe that's why they are people we want to be like. Years ago, I was asked a question. I don't remember if it was in a book, a sermon, a conversation. I don't remember. But it's a question that resonated with me. I was asked, do you want to be a weighty old man someday? This wasn't asked by a nutritionist or a personal trainer. That's not what they meant. What it meant was, like, do you want to have a seriousness, a soberness, a gravity? Do you want to have lived a life that accounts for something that matters? Do you want to be that kind of old man one day? Of course. Of course I do. Then you will have to suffer. That's what they said. You will have to suffer. Friends, walking with Jesus through suffering produces a depth that cannot be manufactured any other way. You know how I know this is true? Because the Bible tells us. James 1, Romans 5, Romans 8, but also because I've seen it over and over. I've seen it in Diane Gould, who has walked with Jesus through the death of a son, through the long decline of her husband, Last week, we visited Betty Berger in Nashville. We went there to encourage her. Guess who left encouraged? I heard it from Don, who told me that he needs to suffer well with his cancer as an example for the church. I was talking to a pastor friend, and he told me about a friend of his who was diagnosed with a terminal disease and said, "I think God wants me to teach our church how to die trusting Jesus." It's our absolute and unshakable confidence that fasting will turn to feasting that allows us to trust Jesus during seasons of suffering. And so these first two reversals, they're here to encourage us to greater faith in God's providential care, even when times seem dark. Leads to our final reversal, from exiled to exalted. From exiled to exalted. I want to read a few verses. I'm going to substitute he for a name, but I want you to think about who this sounds like, okay? He went from the king's presence, clothed in royal blue and white, with a great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. He exercised great power in the palace, and his fame spread throughout the provinces as he became more and more powerful. He was famous among the Jews and highly esteemed by many of his relatives. He continued to pursue prosperity for his people and to speak for the well-being of all his descendants. Now let me add a couple more details. He was exiled from his homeland, forgotten, even though he did what was right, unjustly accused and sentenced to death. Who does that sound like? There are a couple right answers. It sounds like Joseph, who was sold as a slave in Egypt. He was falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. He saves someone's life, but he's forgotten, and then he's exalted to a position of power. He's dressed in royal garments, and he ultimately saves God's people from death. But of course, it sounds most like Jesus, doesn't it? And Mordecai continues a pattern that is intended to prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah. So when we read about men like Mordecai, like Joseph, here's what I think we're supposed to do. We're supposed to imagine standing and looking over Michelangelo's shoulder while he's sketching on a piece of paper the image that would eventually turn into the statue David. Right, he's sketching. And we might ask ourselves, how similar does this sketch on a piece of paper look to the 16-foot-tall, carved out of granite statue of David? Well, I think it's similar enough that we can recognize the artist who made the sketch as the one who carved the statue. Maybe also we can recognize the statue from the sketch. But that doesn't mean that they're the same. Like, no one would travel that far to see a sketch on a piece of paper. You want to see the marble statue. You want to see how glorious, how majestic, how powerful. But there's a connection, but there's a difference. When we read about Mordecai, when we read about Joseph and David and Daniel and so many others in the Bible, we're to see them as sketches. They sketch a few details for us. They sketch the detail that God reverses things through the gospel. Each sketch reveals that we desperately need to be saved, that we're in a mess of our own making, that it's our sin, it's our failure to keep God's law, our stubborn rebellion that has led to our exile from our true home, that we have this adversary who's seeking to destroy, kill, and annihilate us. And what can we do to fix it? We look at the sketch. Nothing. I can't do anything to fix it. I got all these problems. And I got no way to solve it. But we look deeper at the sketch and we see that God has to do something, that God has to put someone in place to intercede for us. And we see it in each sketch. There he does. There's someone who offers his life so I can be spared. There's someone who takes my death sentence so I can be forgiven. There's someone who's exalted to rule and reign. There's someone who is now pursuing my ultimate prosperity and well-being. You see, the reason the people of God went from victimized to victorious, from fasting to feasting, is ultimately because Jesus was exiled on the cross and exalted in the resurrection. And he now sits at the Father's right hand, pursuing our prosperity and well-being. So brothers and sisters, read this story and see Jesus. Worship him. Respond to Jesus like the Jews who'd been delivered. Remember, rejoice, and be generous, for salvation has come. Now, one of the ways the sketch doesn't quite show us how remarkable the final masterpiece will be is that in the sketch, this salvation is temporary. But not in the masterpiece. There it's eternal. Because in a really, almost in a comic way, you have this king who keeps making these unbreakable, irrevocable decrees, and he gives someone a signet ring and they seal. It's like, that can never be undone until he does a new one. But think about our story. Christian, we have been sealed with the signet ring of the Holy Spirit, and nothing can ever undo that decree. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Now, the annual Jewish festival that remembers this deliverance from Haman's evil plot is called Purim. That's an interesting name. I'm not sure I would have chosen it. I think I would have gone with something like Independence Day or Liberation Day or maybe the Feast of Mordecai's Exaltation or Esthermas. You know what I wouldn't have done? I wouldn't have named the whole day, the festival, this 2,500 years of celebrating this after the dice that Haman rolled, which simply determined the month in which his edict would go into place. Like, it's basically, you realize, we're going to celebrate Dice Day. Why would you name this annual feast after dice? Well, I think because every time you mention Dice Day, Proverbs 16:33 is supposed to come to mind. The dice are cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Do you believe that every decision in your life is from the Lord? That's life-changing. If you really begin to see in every circumstance of your life that God is sovereign, it'll change your life. Were there moments this past week of fear, of frustration, of disappointment that were the direct result of you forgetting who controls every roll of the dice? Don reminded us in the very first sermon on Esther that the writer of your story is also the director. He's also the producer. So we can trust him. Nothing happens. Nothing in your life, nothing in your week, nothing in your day-to-day happens that is not part of God's plan to pour out his blessings on his people through Jesus. That's the lesson of Esther. Pray with me. Father, give us faith to see this, that even in the most difficult moments, in the darkest days, when everything seems uncertain, that we can trust you. In this book where your name is not mentioned, your activity is present everywhere. And so help us to see, help us to trust you, and then help us to live lives of victory. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If we believe that every single roll of the dice has a purpose, and that purpose is for us to be blessed and to bless others in the name of Jesus, Lord, it will change everything we do. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see, give us faith to trust you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.